Please turn, if you would, over to the book of Mark, the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. We continue our study on what we believe. And last time we covered the subject of the true church of Christ. And during that study, I mentioned the two ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. I also barely scratched the surface of that topic, knowing that the confession dealt with it again. And so here we are, delving into the next point of the confession, which is what we believe of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the privilege of being in your house. And Lord, we pray for those who would love to be here and cannot, due to sickness, providential hindrance, that you'd bless them, heal them. But Lord, we come together today to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for each one that is here. Help us as we now look into your word that we'd be instructed. And Lord, we might honor you and just teach us by your Holy Spirit, guide our hearts. And may everything that's said and done be for your glory. We do ask if there's any in our midst that are lost today, that you would convict them of their sin, draw them to you. And we pray that you would grant repentance and faith that they might be saved even this day. We commit this time to you. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Well, what is it we believe of the baptism and the Lord's Supper? The confession reads this. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by the authority of the true New Testament church to show forth in solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ until he comes, and should be preceded always by self-examination. That confession is on the back of the prayer list along with the verse references. And so we think about what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper. The first thing that we find in this declaration is that baptism is by immersion and is Trinitarian. It says we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that baptism is a matter of pouring or a matter of sprinkling. We believe that baptism in the Scripture is a matter of immersion. And we'll discuss that term in just a moment. I've asked you to be in Mark chapter 1, so notice what we read in verse 5. It says, "And there went out unto him," and that's unto John the Baptist, "went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." So John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and Jesus came and was baptized of John. Parallel passage we will not look at is Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. But go, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here we find about the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip had encountered this fella out in the wilderness. And we're going to read a few verses here, verse 36 down through verse 39. Acts 8, verse 36. It says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." This will bear in later, so keep in mind that phrase. The eunuch said, "What keeps me from being baptized?" Philip made it very clear, "Do you believe with all your heart?" And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But we find that the eunuch, and Philip went down into the water. The reason they went down into the water is because he's going to baptize him by immersion. Go back, if you would, to John chapter 4. I always marvel when I see these theatrical presentations and these movies about the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism and so forth. The vast majority have them standing in the middle of the Jordan River and pouring water on them. That really doesn't make a lot of sense in my opinion. They went into the river because they were immersed. John chapter 4, verse 1, there's a declaration about, again about baptism. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples." John the Baptist came baptizing because he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus was indeed baptized of John. But we know that following that, Jesus, his disciples of Jesus, baptized more people than John had been baptizing. But baptism was continuing, was it not? It didn't just stop there. So we think about baptism, and I mentioned unto you that baptism is by immersion. The word in the original language means exactly that. The word means to dip, to immerse, or to plunge. It does not mean to pour. It does not mean to sprinkle. It is to dip, to immerse, or to plunge. That's what that word means. So we think about baptism, and we believe it to be immersion. In our reading, and just the consideration that we mentioned with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, it needs to be reminded among individuals that baptism is for believers and not in order to become a believer. There are many in our society who have a Christian profession would say that they have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's baptism unto salvation, or what we call baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that's a biblical precedent. We don't believe this as a church. We believe that a person is baptized because they're saved, not in order to become saved. And so the only true candidate for baptism is one who has believed. The eunuch was that example. What hinders me to be baptized? If you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, have you been saved? And he said, "Yes, I have been." But I would also remind you that the Great Commission itself, and that's the commission of the Lord to His church, that's our marching orders. The first thing we're to do is to teach all nations, and that the idea is to make disciples, and then we're to baptize them. People must be saved before they're baptized. If you're baptized before you're saved, all you did is get wet. And so it's not a real baptism. And again, the Ethiopian eunuch. I would remind you of the thief on the cross. That fellow, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And no room for baptism, and nothing happened to him. But yet when he died that day on the cross, he went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, and baptism doesn't wash away your sin and bring you into heaven. Baptism is a picture, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Also in connection with the idea that baptism is for believers, those who have been saved, and not in order to be saved, I always think of this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 17. And we would confess that the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived. I won't say that he's the greatest because I don't know all the missionaries, but the Apostle Paul was certainly a great missionary. And he had a great ministry, did he not? And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You know why? That Paul said, "My main ministry is not to baptize, it's to preach the gospel." Why? Because that's what people need. It's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I cannot for any reason wonder why Paul would say that Christ sent me not to baptize. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I would have to think that Paul would say, "Christ sent me to baptize." That only seems reasonable to me. And hopefully that's enough to convince you that you have to be saved before you receive baptism, which, by the way, is baptism by immersion. Is this true in the Scriptures? Absolutely. Let's look at a few examples. These verses are listed in the confession. Acts chapter 1, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1. Just a few of these examples here about baptism. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22. And what we have here is a discussion about the replacement for Judas who fell. And one of the qualifications for an apostle was to be baptized. And so the confession listed this verse, so I read it for you. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Had to be one who was baptized and followed through in baptism. But go to chapter 2, Acts 2, great day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter preached. And Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, Then they that gladly received his word, Acts 2, 41, when they received his word, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Why were they baptized? They received the word. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. These all are fairly close. Verse 32, the Philippian jailer, within the context, and what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not a word about baptism. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed away their stripes. That is, the jailer washed away the stripes that Paul and Silas had received. And he was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. They believed, and then they were baptized, weren't they? Christians, people who believe, they become Christians, need to obey the Lord and follow the Lord in scriptural baptism. That's what we're being taught in the Scripture, and that's why the church does what it does. Acts chapter 18, a few pages over. Acts chapter 18. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul giving some historical reference in regarding to the church at Corinth. And Acts 18:8 says, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Right? When were they baptized? After they believed. Go back to Acts 8, please. Acts 8. Tricked you by going to the right. Now you got to go to the left. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip, before he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch, was preaching, and people were saved. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why? Because they had believed. Then if you would, go to Acts 10, and I'm just going to make a quick reference here. I'm finished with the baptism by immersion and the examples that we offer, but part of that declaration was that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The reason we do so is because in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, in the Great Commission, that was what Jesus laid down. You teach all nations, and then you baptize those who are saved. You baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But one other reference that they offer within the confession is in Acts chapter 10, and it's in verse 47 and verse 48. And it says, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him, to tarry certain days. We find in this statement about being baptized in the name of the Lord, I believe it's a summary statement of the Great Commission itself. However, there are those who take it in its solitary stance, and so we have there some in our society that are Jesus only baptizers, and that when they baptize, they do it only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they base it upon this text. I don't think this is a corrective text to Matthew chapter 28. I think it's a summary statement. Jesus said, go into all nations and you teach them and then you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because of that, we believe and we practice immersion by baptism for those who are the proper candidates, people who are saved, and we do so with the Trinitarian formula. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But we need to move on, and if you would, go back to Matthew chapter 28 and look at that reference. The next point is that in the confession is that only a true church may baptize. And I think this is important. In the declaration, there's the statement there that says, by the authority of a true New Testament church. And I believe that to be true. Where I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 28 is that Great Commission. I already made reference, but we're looking at it now. And I want you to begin in verse 18 and notice this verse. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What do we find? This is the Great Commission. How did Jesus preface the Great Commission found in verse 19 and verse 20? He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore. That word power in the text, you may not be able to understand it from the English, but if you look into the Greek, it's the word for authority. All authority is given unto me. Therefore, you go. And so the authority that Jesus Christ had, he dispensed it to his church for them to be authorized to go and fulfill the commission. And so when people are saved, people are baptized, the only people or organization that has the right to baptize is the Lord's local church, because Christ gave them that authority. And if you go over a little bit to the Acts chapter 1, I don't want to confuse the water, muddy the water any, or confuse the subject, but I do want to make mention of this verse. Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples before he ascends up, Acts chapter 1, and in verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power. Now understand, this word power is the word for power. In our English word, you might see the word dynamite in this Greek word, dynamos. And so he says, you shall receive power, the ability to do. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They'd already received the authority to do so, and now he says, when the Spirit comes upon them, they'll have the power or the ability to do so. I believe the confession. I think that's an accurate statement, and that this is exactly what we believe, that the baptism lies with the authority of the New Testament church. And as an ordinance, baptism is an ordinance of the church. And as an ordinance of the church, only the church has the authority to administer baptism. What that means is, and if you want to jump, you can go to Galatians and listen, Galatians chapter 3. What that means is that if you're witnessing to somebody at work, and they make a profession of faith and they're saved, you have no right to take them out into your swimming pool and immerse them. You only have that right as if the church would give you the authority to do that, you see? Because the authority doesn't lie with you. The authority lies with the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you just don't have the right to go baptize whoever you feel like because you just feel like doing so. Oh, this is convenient. But we can certainly authorize you to do it as a church. The authority lies with the church. And I believe that is important. That means any organization around our society today that is not a true New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have the authority to baptize. And they may be religious, they may be Christian in name, and they may truly be saved, but they don't have the authority because he didn't give it to them. He gave it to his New Testament church. I think that's important to remember. But then as we look into it, I've asked you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue within the confession. The baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The confession reads this way: it is to show forth in a solemn emblem and beautiful, or a solemn and beautiful emblem, our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and the resurrection to a new life. We've already mentioned unto you that baptism does not save, but baptism does picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why immersion pictures that. You take someone who's alive, he dies, you bury him, and then you bring him up. That pictures a death burial and a resurrection. Heard a joke many years ago about a Campbellite preacher told his son, said, "Hey, there's a dead bird out there. I want you to go bury it." And the son went out there and came back in, and a couple hours later, the dad went out and said, "I thought I told you to bury that bird." And he said, "Well, I did, but I just sprinkled the dirt on it." Sprinkling dirt does not baptize, does it? Pouring doesn't baptize. It's immersion, isn't it? And you'd be offended if you went to these cemeteries and they were just sprinkled or poured. All of them are immersed, aren't they? I mean, they're in the dirt. You get the picture, do you not? Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in effect, what that representation is toward us is that we are now dead to sin, but alive unto God through Christ. That pictures what happened to us spiritually. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been, many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you would, go to Romans chapter 6, bearing in mind being baptized into Christ is not a spiritual baptism. This is a water baptism in the name of Christ, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And it represents His death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what demonstrates what happened to us on the inside. So we read in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4 and verse 5, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. When I was baptized those many years ago, I was immersed. I was baptized into the death of Christ. That was the picture. But they didn't hold me under. I didn't stay there. They brought me up, so I was raised again. And so he says, therefore are we buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so when we're immersed, we picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we demonstrate what's happened to us. We've been made dead to sin, but alive unto God, and we should therefore walk as a resurrected person. That's the picture, is it not? And that's the emblem of baptism. We need to continue on. We notice then that baptism is the sole requirement to become a church member. The declaration of the confession said this, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper. You understand that as members of Grace Memorial Baptist Church, you have all the rights and the privileges of a church member of Grace Memorial Baptist Church. And so you have those rights. Part of that right, part of that privilege is the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the important thing to find here in this confession is that the baptism is the prerequisite for the privileges of a church member. In other words, if you've not been scripturally baptized, and you cannot be a member of Grace Memorial Baptist Church and receive the privileges and the rights of a member, you have to be scripturally baptized first. Whether our church does it and you become a member of our church through baptism, or another true New Testament church baptizes you and you come join our church by letter or by statement, but you've had scriptural baptism, then you can become a member of our church, and then you can exercise the rights and the privileges. Does that make sense to you? Baptism is a prerequisite. You cannot be a member of this church without true scriptural baptism. And if you come to me and you say, "Well, I've been saved, but my next door neighbor baptized me in their swimming pool," then I'd say, "Okay, you may be saved. We believe your profession, but you need baptism because that was not a baptism, and so then you must be baptized either from our church or for another New Testament church, and then you receive baptism, and then what that would do is make you a member of that church whoever baptized you. So baptism really is the initial step in church membership." And if you're not baptized, you can't be a member of the church. Once you're baptized, you are a member of that church. And a member possesses all the rights and privileges of being a member. How many of you remember at the Racquet Club? How many of you remember of some other club in town? I'm not getting many hands. So you guys don't club too much. But you know what? I can't go down to the Racquet Club and walk in the door without a visitor pass or something like that because I'm not a member of the club. I don't have the rights and privileges of being a Racquet Club member. But if I was a member of the club, I have the rights and privileges. I'm not comparing the clubs to the church. The fact is, the church is the church. But you have to be a member of the church to enjoy the rights and privileges of the church. Does that make sense? I hope that it does. So what we recognize here, the declaration is, it's a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper. So he mentions the Lord. It mentions the Lord's Supper, and that will make that transition or segue in just a second. But recognize that as an ordinance of the church, that only the church has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper. Just like the baptism is two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Given to the church, only the church has the right to administer those. As much as your neighbor cannot baptize you or you can't baptize somebody on a whim, you don't have the authority to do so. Neither do you have the authority to offer up the Lord's Supper. It just is not your place to do so. The church could authorize you to do that, but if they don't, then you don't have the right to do it. So therefore, you cannot be sitting around your house tonight and you decide with a group of friends there that, you know what, let's just observe the Lord's table. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. You don't have that right. You don't have that authority. Even if you use the proper emblems, you don't have the authority to do so. It's an ordinance of the church. And that's going to play in a little bit later as we talk about the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. Therefore, it's by the authority of the church. And before we look at that Lord's Supper, since baptism is required to become a church member, it precedes the receipt of Lord's Supper. I hope that makes sense to you. If you're not baptized, you're not a member. If you're not a member, you don't have the privilege to receive the Lord's Supper. Now, that's offensive to many. And down through the years, I have found a good number of people coming through these doors that have walked back out of these doors because we hold to what we define as closed communion. That is a very offensive doctrine, apparently. And I've told them, I said, all you got to do is join a church. It's not that difficult. If you want to observe the Lord's table with us, join. But instead, they leave. And, well, that's their privilege to do so. The next point in the confession is the Lord's Supper is observed by the members. I've already touched on that, but here's the statement that it is prerequisite. Baptism is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to, here's the emphasis, to the Lord's Supper in which the members of the church, okay, so only church members can observe it. Grace Memorial Baptist Church practices what we call closed communion. This means that only the members of Grace Memorial Baptist Church have the right to partake of the elements when the church, or our church, observes this ordinance. And a few of these reasons follow, and I don't have time to spend all the moments on closed communion. But since I've had such an egregious experience with this down through the years, I want to hit a few of these points. Number one, Jesus was alone with his disciples when he observed the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He began his church during his earthly ministry and met with them in the upper room. The inference is a local church observance. He met with his disciples. That's when he instituted it in the upper room. Number two, Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll look at in just a little bit. So I'm just going to make reference. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this Paul's rebuke to them is toward the church at Corinth. He's condemning the church and their behavior. And remember, a church is a called out assembly. We talked about that when we talked about the true New Testament church a couple of weeks ago. But Paul rebuked the church at Corinth. In verse 19 of that text, it says the church was gathered into one place. It's a local congregation, wasn't it? Their abuse was an abuse of the church, Paul says in verse 22 of that passage. He says, despise ye the church of God? So it's a rebuke of the church. Point number three, the matter of the church discipline is introduced, which must be within a local church. If you believe in church discipline, that must be a local church behavior. And so how's that going to work in? Well, I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 deals with self-examination. We'll read those verses in just a moment. But it also calls for a church examination. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context demands a local assembly. In verse 18, it says, when you come together in the church, you see. And he says in verse 19, there's a matter of divisions among the church there in verse 18, and heresies that were among them in verse 19. That can only be handled within the parameters of a local church. And he said that these things are made manifest among you, talking about a church context. But discipline is important, and discipline is a local church matter. The last thing is this, before we continue with the Lord's Supper, is the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the local church. I already mentioned that. Just like baptism is an ordinance, Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the church. Lord's Supper is not a Christian ordinance. And I think that's the problem that we see in our society, is people are saying, well, it's a Christian ordinance, so I can go anywhere and receive the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think it's biblical. It's not a Christian ordinance. It's a church ordinance. And it's for the members of that church. Again, let me digress. Number one, only the church has the authority to administer it. I'm convinced of that. Grace Memorial Baptist Church can only administer the Lord's Supper to its own members. That's it. Number two, only the church can police or make discernment or judgment of those within. That's a reference to the matter of church discipline. We can only judge those that are within. We can't judge those that are without. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 will make a reference to that. And certainly only the church can administer church discipline. If you're not a member of this church, you can't be disciplined from this church because you're not a member of the church. And so the church can't perform discipline upon you, can you? But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the discussion about discipline, the church has the authority to discipline its members. And if the church has a right to and the authority to discipline its members, only those members can observe the Lord's table. But if you're disciplined, you lose that right, don't you? Because you're disciplined. So I submit unto you, number four, therefore, only the members of the local church who are in good standing have the privilege of observing the ordinance within the local church. And we, therefore, hold to close communion, and we believe that it is administered by the authority of the New Testament church, and it's only for the members of that church. That's where we stand. Now we continue in the confession. The Lord's Supper is a symbol, just like baptism was a picture or an emblem. The Lord's Supper is a picture and an emblem. The confession says, by emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ until he comes, and shall be preceded always by self-examination. It is a picture. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when I go out of this for a moment, just stay where in 1 Corinthians. It'll just help you. And we're about through, so hang in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we observe the Lord's table in this church, the elements do not become the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the body and it represents the blood. We do not believe in transubstantiation. We believe that those emblems are simply emblems and they represent. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I'm going to give you a verse beyond the confession. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. You see that? It's a emblem. It's a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread represents his broken body. The wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, because, hey, Paul didn't bring this thing out of the air. He said this is what Jesus did. Listen to these verses. Matthew 26, verse 26. And when they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. And he says, But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Very true, is it not? Now the confession also lists as parallel passages we will not look at, but Mark chapter 14, verse 22 to verse 24, Luke chapter 22, verse 14 to verse 20, same statement. This is what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. Paul taught that. Now, the performance of the Lord's Supper should be preceded by self-examination. Are you still 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Still there? Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There ought to be an examination, and it's not the matter whether you're worthy or not. Nobody is worthy to take the Lord's Supper, and if you're thinking about it, about merit or worth. The issue is, do you understand what's going on here? Do you see it as the represented symbols? Or are you abusing the Lord's table? If you read through these verses, and we'll look back through 1 Corinthians 11 a little bit, they were abusing it. They were just treating it like a love feast, and some were eating before others showed up and all that. And so they really had just messed up the Lord's Supper. That's to drink it unworthily. I think if you see it as a matter of this is how I'm getting to heaven, is I have to take his body and take his blood, and it really becomes a body and blood, I think that's an unworthy fashion. I think that's a dangerous area for you to be in. These things are symbols, and it is preceded by examination. I am coming back to chapter 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you wish. 1 Corinthians 5, I'll be through in a moment. I know I'm going like a house on fire, and I'm from the north, and I talk quickly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you're going to observe the Lord's table, keep the feast of the Lord, you need to do it in a proper fashion. Go over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Don't we represent that? Absolutely. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Make sure that you only obey the things of the Lord. Now go to chapter 11, if you would. There ought to be an examination. Make sure you're observing it properly with the proper motive, proper attitude. It's a symbol and picture of the Lord's death till he come. We've already read a portion of these verses, so I'm not reading all of them. But I'm making a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through verse 29. If you're taking notes, that's the section, but I'm just going to read a few of these verses. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that you they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It's all church context, is it not? When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. He says, for in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken or is satisfied. What, have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? Despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The church was abusing the Lord's Supper and the observance of it. And Paul condemns them for that. But skip to verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. So there is a matter and a practice of which they ought to observe the Lord's table. You recognize that if you abuse the Lord's table, if you do that in an unworthily fashion, then you drink condemnation to yourself. And I've heard people joke about it through the years, you know, well, we had Coke and a moon pie. Well, Coke and a moon pie does not represent the broken body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? I think that that would be an unworthy fashion of observing the Lord's table. That could bring judgment upon you, and you hence should be careful about that. Well, that's what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Permit me to say this in closing. The core requirement for a lost sinner is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then would those who believe receive Christian baptism. You must be saved first, then you can be baptized. Said baptism makes the believer a member of the church which performed the rite. And being a member, the believer may enjoy all the rights and privileges of membership, including receiving the Lord's Supper when observed by that church. That's what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if you're here and you're lost, your greatest need is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Then after you're saved, you're baptized. Then as a member of the church, you can receive the Lord's table. Up till then, you do not have the right to do so because you're not saved. And, well, there it is. Let's stand. I know some of this is information overload, but we trust it's a blessing to your heart that you can hear these things and step into the truths of which the Scriptures teach. Father, bless your word and teach us, guide us, and open up our hearts by your Spirit. We do pray for any lost that they might be saved. And we who are saved would recognize these great truths and be obedient to them. Work in every heart according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Song is number 337. 337.